It's a great day to be alive if you're alive. We're so happy to see you folks and glad to be able to come out and fellowship and worship with you again. Gary had mentioned about some of the ministries we're involved with. Started going to Kenya, I think, 7 years ago now. We've gone basically every 9 months since then, gone and ministered the Word of God, everything from teaching in Bible schools to ministers' conferences, preaching in different churches, and helping them plant churches. You don't know how we do that. Normally, they'll organize an outdoor crusade, and they'll have a big platform on the back of a truck. And when I'm there, and they'll have this big, huge speaker system with loud or large speakers, they'll invite all the people from the village to come to this one location, either near a highway or out in a big, huge park. I'll stand up there after they've done their praise and worship for about 3.5 hours, and I'll get up there and then I'll preach gospel. We will tell all of the folks in the village, please come out and see what Jesus will do and what he will say about the king. So we tell them, if you know of any witch doctor, step out of the shadows, come see if your God's greater than our God when it's time to pray. If you're involved with black magic or sorcery, we ask them, step out publicly and demonstrate that your demonic worship is greater than the name of Jesus Christ. Then, having preached, then begin to pray, just watch as God saves souls and changes lives, just one supernatural thing after another. All of those that become Christian in that meeting, they become the nucleus for the new church that's there. Then for the pastor who is placed there, the main church there will then work to support that preacher. For us, we have taken under our wing a number of those pastors in East Africa in order to be a blessing unto them. The average preacher over there only lives on about $30, the equivalent of $30 American money. And we do what we can to try to bless them and help them. Tiffany and I will be going back again the second week of December. Please pray for us. We'll be going to the Maasai tribe again. Last time I was there, we had a real breakthrough revival amongst those people. We're expecting it to be greater this time. We preach the gospel there in East Africa. But also keep us in prayer, because our newest church that we've begun, so far we've done, I think, 6 between Nebraska and Kansas. Our newest church is in Hays, Kansas, a college town of about 21,000. We went in there and held an evangelistic crusade back in June. Nearly 400 people came out to that meeting. People gave their hearts to the Lord on Friday night. Saturday morning, we had a Holy Spirit rally, prayed for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God poured out his Holy Ghost in that place. We had no intention of starting another church. In fact, I had told my wife years ago, because usually every 5 years we kind of sit down and plan, what do we want to be doing in 5 years? How do we want things to be progressing? Of course, we have our plans, God has his plans, but if it's the will of God, then we just kind of pursue what goals and objectives we had. And I told her, I said, well, after the last church, I said, I don't want to plan any more churches. I said, we can maybe lead some home fellowships and we'll just do more and more overseas. And I said, hopefully, by the time we're 60, we'll be done with any kind of pastoring, and maybe we can just move, get an apartment in East Africa, then another one in the Middle East, and we'll split the time there. 3 months preaching here, 3 months preaching there, and then come back to the States and raise funds and continue to minister. But, of course, our plans are never like God's, and we went down there, and God gave us a move in that wonderful town, and the next thing I knew, these people were calling and saying, we've got to have a place to meet. People are saying, what are we going to do? And next thing I know, I'm sitting down there with a number of people whose hearts are hungry to be led, and my heart is there, feeling like I need to lead them. And so we've got another church, Family Worship Center in Hays, Kansas, and we're off to a wonderful start. Keep us in your prayers. Seriously, because the average new church doesn't make it to its third birthday. And all the works we've gotten involved with and the different people that I have laboring with me, our fellowships are thriving and they're still going. All of them are self-supporting. They don't require money from the main church, which is the church in Red Cloud. And that's the key to everything, it to be able to function on its own. I know it can all function without me because I'm gone 20% of the time. So I know everything can run without me. The beautiful thing is we get a chance to come and share with you about the things that we're involved in and what God is doing. Amen? So you know that we love you. That's why we keep coming back. I come over and over again, suffer the many abuses that Carrie and Natalie impose upon me. And yet we come again and again and again because we love them and love you all so much. But if you're ready for the Word of God tonight, let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 14. For a few moments tonight, I want to deal with the thought, Lord, I need some answers. Maybe you've been there before. You've had questions about your future, about your present circumstance. God, what is it that you want me to do? Lord, when do you want me to change jobs? God, what is it that you want me to do? I hope somewhere in all of this, God may give you a sentence or a word. Gospel of John chapter 14, verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. A Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Look at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It will be enough. Look at verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not unto the world? Lord, I need some answers. Let's pray. Again, God, it's our privilege to be able to fellowship with the saints of God. A few moments, I do need you to give them ears to hear. Help me to speak clearly. Pray, God, that even as we're open to divine interruption, that you would have your way in the midst of all of our hearts and lives. I don't know the situations that your people are going through presently, but I do know that you have a word from these passages that can speak to them. Father, I pray that you help them to leave here differently than they came. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. The Gospel of John is a very unique book read. John even tells us at the end of his treatise that it was written specifically to bring people faith in God, faith in Jesus' name. So if you've ever wondered what is a good starting place, people that you're trying to bring to salvation, have them read the Gospel of John. No need to ever believe that there's too much meat in here or it's too confusing. John specifically selected episodes from the life of Christ, wrote them down here so that when a reader took the time to go over these things, their life could be changed in just a few short moments. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. That isn't an easy thing. If you've ever lost anybody that you care about, know that separation is something that's difficult to deal with, and sometimes a wounded heart needs to be healed. Jesus starts off by saying, let not your heart be troubled. We oftentimes hear this scripture read at funerals, and rightly so. It's not specifically dealing with the loss of a loved one. In fact, the word troubled here is used previously by John in chapter 5 when it talks about the water being troubled. The man is waiting at the pool. Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus. It says when he got there, he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. Jesus made the statement in chapter 13, because of what Judas was about to do and because his hour had come upon him, that his spirit was troubled. The other instances, the troubling issue had to do with something that was present. Jesus now has been trying to prepare his disciples for his absence, and he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. That tells you that your heart is important. You have to guard it. You have to go out of your way to make sure that your heart remains in a state where it's not disturbed. And there are a lot of things in this world that do disturb our hearts. You watch the news at noon, 6 p.m., or at 10 or 11 p.m., I'm sure you'll be disturbed by some of the stories. You may be disturbed by some of the things that's going on in your family. Maybe some of the things going on in your own community or on your job. But the scripture tells us very plain that we should not allow our heart to enter into a state of unrest. And the cure for a heart that is unsettled, according to verse 1, he says, it simply trusts in him. you believe in God, believe also in me. If you want to still the troubled waters of your heart, get a confidence in Jesus Christ that is unshakable. You allow the adversary to come into your life with tests, trials, and tribulations and obstacles and challenges that lead you to believe that God's not thinking about you, and you enter into doubt and fear and anxiety. And I can promise you there will be a troubled side to your heart, and if you're not careful, you'll become double-minded, because a troubled heart leads to a double mind. What's a double mind? That's someone who says on Sunday morning, "Lord, I love you," and then Sunday night, they don't even know if God even cares about it. They'll wake up Monday morning and say, "Lord, I feel like I'm ready to chase the devil." And then on Monday night, the devil has them on the run. Well, the scripture is very plain. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples because he knows that he's about to return to the Father, and he lets them know in verse 2 that in my Father's house there are many mansions. God has a place where all of us one day will dwell with him, and he says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And in verse 3, he speaks of our reunion with him. Jesus is not leaving us alone. He's not taking off and disappearing so that we'll never see him again. He's making it very plain that I want to be united with you again. I'm making room for you in the world of eternity where I'm going to dwell, and you need to believe that you'll see me again. It's essential. And he makes the statement, the place that I'm going to, you know the way. And this is what leads to the question by Thomas. He says, "We know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" That's a question that people are asking all over this planet, and I'm sure there are one or two people in this community that have thought about this today. How can we know the way? Jesus answered that by stating in verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me." I am the way to where? The way to the Father's house. If you want to have a relationship with God that moves further than this earth realm, but takes you over to eternity, you're going to have to go the way that the Lord has prepared. There are people that have said to me plenty of times in discussion, I just don't like the idea that Christianity is so narrow and that you're arrogant enough to believe that you possess the only way to heaven. I've said to them over and over again, your problem doesn't have anything to do with why God has only created one way. I'm thinking about the fact that I wonder why God ever created any way. We were sinners. He made us in the beginning. Adam and Eve, and placed them in the garden. They fell from grace because they transgressed the commandment of God. They were arrogant. They were proud. They were self-willed. They wanted to be like God, even though they were already in the image of God. And in that kind of self-deception, they were expelled from the garden. He could have allowed them to multiply in sin, and every single one of us could have spent our lives in sinful living and then had died, and that would have been the end until we ended up in hell. But God loved us so much, he provided a way to the Father's house. It was never God's desire to create a heaven that would only have one or two people in it, and then to have a hell that was ever expanding and getting bigger. In order to get to hell, you have to trip and fall over God's love fence, because he has made it difficult for you to go there. Jesus said, "I am the way." Which way is that? The way to the Father's house. All over this world, there are people coming up with all kinds of pathways to get to God. You listen to people, they say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, I'm spiritual." People say, "I've given up on the church and organized religion. I just feel like I can create my own God." You know, it's a hodgepodge of different beliefs. I call that deity the mush God, because that God is different than anything you run into in the scripture. That God doesn't see anything. He doesn't see anything right. He doesn't see anything wrong. Everything's always gray. The people that worship the mush God, they can believe whatever they want to believe, and nobody will ever talk to them about it. They can say, "Well, I believe that some parts of the Bible are good, but other parts of the Bible are bad." These are people that are saying, it doesn't matter what religion you are part of, because religion is simply a big, huge wheel with a lot of spokes on it, and God is the hub of it, and it doesn't matter where you go looking for God, you're always going to come back to the hub. That's the mush God. I believe that religion was created by the devil to keep people from ever finding Jesus Christ. Jesus stood there talking to his disciples, and he said, I am the way. Thomas, you're looking for the way to God. I'm telling you, I am the way. And when he made this statement, there were all kinds of religions in the world at the time. Don't fault me for being narrow-minded. Jesus himself made it very plain when he solidified it with this statement, no man can come to the Father but by me. The path gets narrower and narrower as you walk with God. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. In chapter 18, Jesus is having a discussion with Pilate. Pilate asks one of these very important questions in verse 38. He asks the question, what is truth? Because Jesus had made the statement, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it was of this world, then my people would fight for me. And so Pilate said, well, look, are you a king? Let me know. Tell me plainly, are you a king? And Jesus said, look, I came into this world with a purpose. I came into this world with a cause. Pilate wants to know what is truth. That's the question people ask every day. How do you know that what you believe is true and what other people believe is false? How do you know that there is some kind of objective truth? Because after all, what may be true for you may not be true for me, but it may be true for other people. So after all, it's all relative depending on how we look at it. How do you determine what is true? Jesus makes it very plain. He said, I am the truth. John said he was the Word made flesh. So we always come back to what the Word of God says. And your life and your conduct has to be governed by the Word of God. In fact, I'll say it this way. To the degree that your behavior and your belief conforms to the Word of God, that has everything to do with the kind of Christian you're going to be. But if you don't conform your word, your life to the Word of God, and you're confused about what the Word of God says and means, you are no less confused than would be a bumblebee in a blizzard. You need to know what God's Word says. People all the time, they say, well, I just don't know if I can accept the Bible as the inspired and the authoritative Word of God. Well, Jesus accepted it that way. And if he could open up Genesis to Malachi and believe that the prophets were speaking and the men of God had recorded the Word of God and the Psalms were the songs that they should sing in the temple, then you also should believe that. He said, I am the truth, what he said. Not Whoopi Goldberg and all the people on The View. Not the reporters on Fox News or CNN or ABC. The truth you discover in the Word of God. Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Remember one time I wrote a letter to a gentleman who was a New Testament scholar that worked at Princeton, and they had wrote all of these different commentaries about scriptures in the Bible that they thought should be removed from the Bible. Like the last 12 verses of Mark 16, the story of the woman caught in adultery. 1 John 5 and 7, it talks about the Trinity and so many other verses. So I said to him, I said, well, Dr. Metzger, I've got a question. I said, if someone is a pastor and they're preaching the Bible, how are they to handle those verses that you find to be disputed? And he writes me back and sends me this pamphlet before he died. And he writes back and he says, well, the common consensus of all of the scholars is that the scriptures that we find to be in dispute, you should not preach them, just overlook them. And I thought to myself, here are 25 to 30 scholars and New Testament editors that have gone through and created all kinds of Greek and Hebrew texts, and there are a boatload of people that believe what they teach, and we're losing the Word of God because they're irreverent and they don't accept the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And that is where we have to live. Our culture today has lost its mind when it comes to this. We don't even know what's right. We're so confused. We don't know what bathrooms people ought to use. We don't know how many different genders they are. I was reading one article in the National Geographic here maybe a year and a half ago. I think they listed 27 different genders. And when we consider the confusion in the world today, there's no wonder that our young people are growing up without a faith in God and without an anchor for their soul. At some point, you have to come back to a basic principle. Even though the psychologists and psychiatrists and scientists are saying this, The Word of God is saying that, and I have to decide who I'm going to believe. Jesus said, I'm the way, I am the truth, and truth doesn't change. It's immutable. It's the same for every generation. So we have to believe the Bible even if it offends the governor. We hold fast to what the scriptures say. So it says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and then Jesus said, I am the life. It says in John chapter 6, verse 35, I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven. People are looking for life. Many people don't know how to live. This is why we see in small towns very often as many saloons as there are churches. People don't know how to live. This is why we have so many homes where drugs are used and drugs are being sold. People don't know how to live. We have an overly medicated generation of teenagers today. I'm astonished at the number of 13, 14, and 15-year-olds that I meet that are on depression medication. And so when we come back to the scripture and we realize that Jesus is the life, if we can simply get people to submit their hearts to him, it could change everything in a moment. A life that is upside down can be made right side up if somebody simply hear the word of the Lord that says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. So Thomas is hearing all of this, and this is changing his world because the Lord said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. There are always people trying to get to God in different ways. I know you go to church several times a week, but I like to go fishing. Somebody else says, well, I know you like to read your Bible every day, and that really ministers to you, and you have a devotional time, but I prefer to read a popular magazine. Somebody says, well, you go to church with your family, but I stay home with my family. Why are you better than me? Why is what you do better than what I do? We come back to the basic principle that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Anybody that's born of God is going to act like God. Jesus went to the synagogue, the assembly, because it was his custom to do so. If we're born again, this is why we go to church. We're born of God because it's part of our nature. And whenever I meet people that don't want to read the Bible, don't want to listen to Christian music, don't want to go to church, don't want to fellowship with the saints, I know I'm dealing with an unbeliever. Because life has to have animation. There's activity that's connected with it. How do we know that a baby is alive when it's born? People are listening for the scream. They're looking for movement and activity. It's the same in a church. When Jesus said, I'm life, if he's there, you'll tell it by looking at the body of Christ. And if you go into a church that's dead, you'll walk out saying, God is dead. How do you know God is dead? Because I went to church and I was amongst his body and there's no life there. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying that the church becomes my form of expression. Jesus is spirit, his body, that's us, we're his flesh. He's able through us to ride on a bus, to teach in a classroom, to sweep a floor, to be a dentist, to be a nurse. Through us, Jesus is able to fly an airplane, to walk a dog down the sidewalk because he needs flesh. That's what we are. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's changing Thomas's conception, what it meant to follow Christ. Philip listened in on all of this and he thought, oh my goodness, if there's only one way to get to the Father, then he said, look, please, Lord, show us the Father. And that's an interesting statement to make. Philip, going all the way back to John chapter 1, was one of the earliest disciples of Jesus. Jesus saw him and he said, follow me. Philip left everything. He was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. And he became a disciple of Jesus. He even went and told Nathanael about this wonderful Savior that we have found that was prophesied about in the law of Moses. But amazingly, a man with power to heal the sick and cast out devils who's heard Jesus teach hundreds and hundreds of times and heard the word of the Lord ministered and saw the mighty power of God. And he had heard Jesus talk about himself being the Son of God. He says, oh, Jesus, show us the Father. You know what that shows us? You can be around the Lord every single day. Still not grow in the way that you ought to. There are a whole lot of people that have been born and raised in church and still don't know God. There've been people that have heard sermon after sermon and their life has not changed. Been in church for decades and still are meaner than a Rottweiler, because they've never come in contact with God, and they listen to what people are saying but never allow the words to change them. I pastored people like that. They sit there week after week and listen to you, and they're backsliding while they're sitting on the chairs, moving further and further away from God. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Jesus says in verse 9, have I been with you so long a time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? What kind of a relationship with Jesus do you have today? Can you really say that you know him? Do you know God's will for your life when he's speaking to you? Do you know God in his character to the degree that he's shaping and molding you, making you a better believer? Or has being a Christian become a ritual for you? Do you come to church because it's just something to do on Sunday morning, Sunday night, special meetings? We just need to go to church. Or do you really come because you want Christ to transform your life? You're really interested in praying through and allowing God to work on those aspects of your life that needs to be changed, the attitudes that are bad, the grudges, bitterness, the roots of bitterness that go deep, that keep you so angry with people that you've got ulcers and it's affecting your health. Are you really ready to come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ to find healing for your life? What he's saying to Philip here, and believe you've been with me this long and you don't even really know me. If you've seen me, you've seen him. You've seen me, you've seen him, Philip. I'm sure that had to grieve Jesus, listening to one of his disciples say that. Hasn't it hurt you before when you've realized you've lived with your spouse all these years and then they ask you, what's your favorite color? You've been with, had your children, raised your children, and somebody asks them a question and they act as though they still don't know anything about your habits and your customs. We should know enough about the character and the attributes of God that when someone asks us a question, we can point and demonstrate, this is of the Father, trying to find his will, looking for him. I've prayed many times about my future, my wife and our future, what we're supposed to do and things like that. And we've always been very settled in Nebraska, never wanted to leave, even though we've had plenty of opportunities to leave. I can think of several occasions where ministers have tried to entice me to leave, inviting me to come take this church or be a part of this ministry and go on the road traveling with them. But a year ago this past May, a friend of mine called me from another state at a church, about 400 people, and he wanted me to leave and come and work with him. He wanted to ease on into retirement, and then he wanted me to take over his congregation. And so for the first time ever in 2 decades out there in Nebraska, I told Tiff, I said, maybe I just need to seek God on this, make sure we're not missing opportunity, and let's just pray on this. I spent some time praying and fasting. I have an apartment over in another town where we have our second church. So a lot of times, one day out of each week, I'll go over there on like a Thursday or Friday. Nobody hardly knows I'm there. No television or nothing there. Just go in there and just totally locked in and shut in with God. Just completely in the presence of God, just praying, reading, fasting, looking for his will. And while I was there, God began to deal with my heart to let me know he didn't want me to take that church. Stay right where you are, and you'll see that I'll continue to bless you, and I'll do great things for you. Just put your trust in me. So that's what we did. We've come to see God do wonderful things. We prayed about being on radio. Now, we're on radio in 8 different states across the middle states of America. And I remember sitting down with our board about maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and we were talking about coming off the radio or cutting back because of the cost of it, everything. I sat there and I told my elders, I said, look, I'll do whatever you folks want me to do, because I certainly have no pride issue in this. My voice just does not have to be heard on radio. I said, that's not a problem. Whatever you folks decide, be fine with me. I sat there listening to them talk, going back and forth on this, back and forth on that. Finally, the treasurer, who doesn't even get to vote, but he certainly sits in on the meeting, the treasurer, he said, you know what? We've heard Pastor preach all these years about trusting God, and God will take care of us and provide for us. I just really think we need to stay on that radio, because we get letters all the time about people being blessed by that. He's going into these different towns because of radio, and I really believe we need to keep her going. And so they concluded, listening to him, they said, yeah, we'll just stay on then. So sure enough, we stayed on. 90 days later, got a visit from a man who was down in one of the states south of us. He came and God really blessed him. We laid hands on him. The power of God really touched him, ministered to him powerfully. He started sending large, very large donations to the church because of what he heard on radio, blessing him so. Another gentleman was listening by radio and came to find out that we were working on this addition for our church, a big fellowship hall, international offices, and some stuff that we'll need for what we have to do in the future. God touched his heart, and he said, you know, I was sitting here listening to you preach, and God just put it on my heart to tell you, we're just going to pay for the rest of that building. Just take care of it all. Think about all of that because somebody spoke up that wasn't even a preacher. Simply said, I believe we ought to trust God. Some of my elders, their hearts were troubled. But the cure to that troubled heart was somebody saying, let's just believe God. You'll never know what God will do until you believe God and see and give God an opportunity to do something wonderful. And you'll never become acquainted with God until you begin your relationship with him and let it grow stronger and stronger. Remember this point here, that your faith is directly connected to the knowledge of God that you possess. You hear people say all the time, oh, I need greater faith. No, you don't need greater faith. You need a greater amount of knowledge because your faith will grow with your knowledge. If we had a platform here that was about 9 feet tall and you put a little toddler up here and had the toddler come to the edge and I walked over there and I'm standing here and the toddler's looking down at me and I'm saying to the toddler, okay, honey, come on, jump right in the pastor's arms. Come on. Just jump right in the pastor's arms. They've never seen me before, but I'm saying, I'm a pastor. Jump into my arms. They'll just look at me. Just stand there. But then mama comes along, and mama's standing there, and mama says, okay, honey, come on now. Jump right into mama's arms, and that little baby, that face will light up, and I'm telling you, they'll do a leap right into mama's arms, even off of a platform. Well, I'm bigger. I'm stronger than mama. My arms are longer than mama. What's the difference? AB doesn't know me. So when you don't jump and you don't move, when God tells you to move, not because you don't have the faith, you don't have the knowledge, you need to know him the way you know. He says, Philip, how long have I been with you and yet you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you've watched me operate and minister to people, you've seen God the Father at work. That's what he's saying. The whole thing is interesting, of course. Comes along and there's another gentleman by the name of Judah, not the one that betrayed the Lord. He's listening to all of this talk about the Holy Ghost and he has a question. He says, well, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself just to us as believers, not to all the world? Well, Jesus' answer goes back to verse 16. He says, I pray the Father he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. In verse 26, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So he said, I'm giving the Holy Ghost to you as believers, not for the sinner. I'm going to be able to communicate directly with you through the Holy Ghost, and sinners will never even know that I'm talking with you. That's what God is saying. This is how the Lord manifests himself to you. Do you realize God can talk to you in the middle of the night in a dream? Your unbelieving neighbors will never even know God is talking to you. Do you realize that in the church service, by the power of God, somebody can give an utterance in tongues with the interpretation, or somebody can give a prophecy, and for you, you'll receive it directly as a confirming word of what God is saying to your heart, but an unbeliever will be sitting there and be utterly lost. Not even know what's taking place in that meeting. Spirit of God can manifest in ways that the world cannot understand, and they have the question, Judah has the question, how? By the Holy Spirit. We send those people up in space. Those people are up there orbiting the moon and all kinds of things. But back in 1969, when they first went up there, you know, it took 7 minutes for a message to go up, another 7 minutes for them to send a message back. There are a whole lot of kids that sat around that television and watched as those people opened up that Bible and somebody read from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. So when we consider now how fast technology is moving, because Daniel prophesied that in the last days there would be an increase in knowledge. You consider that now somebody can be up there on one of those space stations, you can just about talk to them in real time. God, who sits upon the circles of the earth, can have the Holy Ghost inside of you, and God can speak a word, and you receive it instantly. In a sinner. Never know God's talking to you. You'll be sitting there on that job typing something or writing something, and the whole time you're doing that, God's dealing with your heart. You might be under conviction, or he might be encouraging you, but he's dealing with you, and all the people working around you in the different booths and other places like that have no idea on this earth that as you're cutting the grass, God's dealing with your heart. He can manifest himself directly. There's a story in the Bible about a gentleman by the name of Jonah. Jonah got on the run from God because he thought he was smarter than God. But he found out that in God's wisdom, he had a great wind, and then God had a big fish. But the great wind wasn't enough for Jonah. I mean, Jonah went down there to the port, paid his fee to get on the boat. He got out there and he thought, oh my, this is good. I'm far away from God now. He's not even paying attention to me. He told me to go east to Nineveh. I'm heading west to Spain. He gets up there on the deck of the ship, gets out his lawn chair, and he stretches out. They're going to get him a good tan. And as he's laying there, all of a sudden it starts getting cooler because the clouds are coming in, block that sun. Then pretty soon the water's choppy, the wind picks up. Folks are getting nervous. He's still laying there trying to enjoy himself. Pretty soon people are trying to get water out of the boat because the water's coming all in the vessel. And they're yelling and screaming, look, everybody, call on your God. That's the one thing Jonah didn't want to do. He's trying to run from God, not call on God. Well, with all of this going on, it's looking like the boat's going down. Mr. Jonah realizes what the problem is. He's the problem. And he knows if they get him off the boat, that it's likely that the problem is going to stop. So he says to the captain, after the captain said, I can't believe you're not up calling on your God. He said, look, I know why all of this is going on. I'm a Jewish guy from over there in Palestine. I'm running from God. And this is why this is taking place. And if you would toss me overboard, the seas would become calm and everything would be okay. Now, you've got to understand, when they heard him say, if you would toss me overboard, they were already grabbing for his legs and his arms. So before he even finished the sentence, they were doing the heave-ho, and they tossed him right up in the air, and just as he's getting ready to hit that water, there was this great big fish that jumped up and swallowed him. Now, what's amazing to me is that the fish was there when they tossed them in the water. So likely, when they left the port, God, like, he might have had a fish following the boat. Ready for Jonah. Scripture said God prepared fish. So now Jonah's in the belly of that fish, and that fish is taking him for one long ride. And a man who didn't want to hear about God, a man who wasn't interested in calling on God, when you get into chapter 2 with the seaweed wrapped around his head, prayer seems like a pretty good thing right now. A lot of people like that. Some people are not going to call on God till they're in trouble. I hate that it's like that. It bothers me that some people are like that. As long as everything is peaceful, as long as everything's going well, as long as there's money in the bank, as long as there's health in their body, as long as everything is fine, they don't have time for God. But soon as the bottom falls out and the ceiling is collapsing, then we're calling on God. I'm not trying to condemn you or make you feel guilty. I want you to understand that it's better to call on God at some time than to not call on God anytime. So Jonah's crying out to God, and the whole time that fish is weaving his way through the Mediterranean, taking him down through various parts of the Gulf. And then somewhere around chapter 3, the fish, because of Jonah's presence, gets a bellyache. And the Bible says he spewed him out. You know, the amazing thing about that says when he got out of that fish, he went 3 days' journey into Nineveh. You know what that means? That means when he entered into that fish, he was over in the Mediterranean, headed to Spain. By the time God was done with Jonah in the fish had took Jonah all the way back over here into the will of God. And by the time he expurgated him out of his mouth, Jonah was saying, Nineveh has never looked so good. I can't wait to get there. Woo! Think about that. Going back to the question. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? Jonah went through this whole process. The people on the boat never knew God was dealing with him. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, as the Bible said. The people living on mainland never had any idea God was dealing with him in the belly of a fish. And when God is working on you and dealing with your heart in life, your neighbor won't even understand what's going on. Even as you sit here tonight listening to the word of God ministered to you, God could be wrestling with you about some particular issue. person sitting next to you may not even know what's going on in your life. This is how God manifests himself to us and not to the world. Holy Spirit has a way of gathering our attention. Whenever you've got questions, God's got answers. Sometimes we don't like the way God brings the answers. Man asked Jesus one time, he said, Lord, who's my neighbor? Oh, Jesus said, I can answer that easy. He said, you're a good Jewish man, so I'll give you a good Jewish story. There was a man making his way one city to another. He was a Samaritan guy. But as he was making that journey, he said some thieves overtook him, beat him, robbed him, left him on the side of the road to die. And this one religious guy, he came by, he saw the man, he just kept walking. He said, there's another man comes by. He looked over there, saw the Jewish man laying there in the ditch. Took a second look, he walked over there and said, yeah, you look pretty bad. He kept going down the road. Finally, here comes a Samaritan coming down the road. He looks over there, sees a Jewish brother and over there in the ditch. He walks over there, doesn't leave him there. He goes, he picks this man up, begins to tend to his wounds, puts him on an animal, carries him to an inn, and a Samaritan man looked after the Jewish guy. Took out his purse, said to the man that owned the inn, he said, look, I've got to go on a journey, but when I come back, he owes you. He's accrued any kind of debt, I'll pay. So when Jesus was talking to the Jewish people that were listening to him, he asked him the question. He said, okay, when the Jewish man fell among thieves, here's the question that I have. Of all the people that walked by, the Levite, the rabbi man, the priest, and all of these folks, and the Samaritan, who was the neighborly one to the one who was wounded? He said, well, the Samaritan guy. Jesus said to them, Jewish people, you go and be like the Samaritan. That had to be so offensive to them because Jewish people despised Samaritans' thinking. They didn't hold the truth of God in the right way, and that in many ways they were unclean. And now Jesus is telling these Jewish folk, go and act like them. Whenever you have answers, God doesn't always just give you the direct answer. The Lord could have easily said to them, just go act like a Samaritan. But he put the answer on the long, winding road in a story. When you read through the scriptures and you think about these people that are asking Jesus these questions, they're asking the same kind of questions that you've asked before. You probably never articulated it like that. God tell you to do something and you say, well, God, am I equipped to do that? God wouldn't have never told you to do it if he didn't think you were equipped. You go to arguing with God, trying to talk God out of his calling on your life. You try to talk God out of the command that he's given to you, but the fact that he has told you to do it, with the command comes the ability to believe, because faith comes by hearing. And if he's talking, then you should be listening. And if you're listening, then faith should be exploding in your heart. And whenever you get to the point where you don't listen to what God is saying, he doesn't just give up and walk away like people will do. God keeps talking. Moses is out there shepherding some sheep. He looks over there. There's a burning bush. He takes a few more steps. He looks. The bush is still on fire. He decides to turn and go over there and see what this is all about. And as soon as he does, God started talking to him and said, look, Moses, I know you've been out here hiding for a long time. 40 years you've been out here, but I want you to go back down into Egypt because I'm going to use you to deliver the Israelites. Moses said, me, who am I to go and deliver the children of Israel? God said to Moses, again, I'm going to use you because I've heard the cry of my people, and I'll give you a sign that I'm going to use you. And he gave him two signs. And so when it's all over, Moses believed that God could use him because God kept talking, Moses kept listening, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And when it's all over, Moses goes down in Egypt and delivers the children of Israel. You say, well, I thought he was a stutterer. Scripture says he was, but when does stuttering ever hinder what God wants to do? God said, your brother, one who later backslid and built a golden calf, said, your brother is going to be a prophet to you, and I'm going to be your God. He's going to say what I tell you to say, and all things are going to work out. So here was a man that one day was with sheep, and then he turned around, and with a staff in his hand, he went down into Egypt with nothing more than a stick, a stutter, and a brother that backslid every 40 days. He went down and created one of the greatest miracles that's recorded in the Bible. He stood there talking to God. Who are you to complain to God about how ill-equipped you are to do something? You'll just trust him. You'll be surprised what he could do. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. And if you're here tonight with all kinds of questions, I'm telling you, God has answers. But whatever you do, don't ever give up on him. Give up on him. He didn't give up on you. He pursued you. He said, I'm determined to have him or her part of this bridal company. It's all stand. Isn't it wonderful to have a God that loves us?